Now, we have the book of Revelation also yet, and that has letters to the churches, but Revelation is a little different from the other letters, and probably since we have a little bit of time today, we can get started on it so we won't be so crammed tomorrow. I would also like to say that perhaps we'll break off about 5 minutes early today, so if any of you would like to look at the exam that you took on Monday, I have them along, you can do that too. But since we do have the time now, let me refer you to the sheet that I handed out to you earlier, which looks something like this. It's got the contents by chapters and topics, and then there's a second sheet that deals with suggested guidelines for students. And tomorrow we will spend most of our time on selected textual materials from the book of Revelation, but we might indeed get started today by relating, I think, it would be helpful if we started with this sheet here that says suggested guidelines, and then we'll look at the outline a little bit. And if we have time, I'll walk you through the first chapter so you kind of get a feel for the book before, you know, you do your homework. Now, this piece of writing here is not original with me. At the bottom I have the initials KB, which tells you, I think, wants to tell you, that it's from my friend of long standing, Ken Ballas, who was a pastor in Connecticut for many years, and prior to that he was a prophet at Springfield Seminary before it moved to Fort Wayne. And when he taught a course for us once before I started teaching Revelation, he handed this out to a student and said, "Ken, that's a good piece of work. Do you mind if, since I'm teaching the course for most of the future, for at least as far as my stay there concerned, can I use this?" He said, "By all means." So and that's his way of kind of putting down some general principles that we might keep in mind as we look at Revelation, and I will amplify on this as we go along. But the first paragraph simply suggests that many people think that they really know something about Revelation when they really don't know anything about it except just a few little nuggets which really don't mean anything in terms of the context of the whole book. Point number one is that we should not pass judgment on the value of the book. It has considerable value. As a matter of fact, St. Jerome said that it was the holy of holies of the Bible, and I began to understand that after I began to read it and teach it and read it and teach it and teach it all over the place. It's an awesome expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but written in code language for the most part, which makes it difficult for many people to grasp. But once we get past the code and the symbols, it's a fantastic book. And we shouldn't pass judgment until we've really looked at it, because it, after all, is, quote, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of John. It is revelation to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that makes it worth our effort, because don't we want to know about Jesus? Yes, certainly. For a people under persecution, as these people were, it was very precious. Point number two, the role of the writer is perhaps best understood if we think of a veteran, aged Christian apostle who simply wrote down what he saw during his enforced exile on the Isle of Patmos. Now, a little bit of background here. Why was John on the island of Patmos? Well, apparently he was exiled from Ephesus, where he was the bishop of the church, because Domitian, the emperor, toward the end of the first century, had taken a very aggressive approach. Domitian D, this is getting a little bit faded, okay. Domitian had taken a very negative stance against the church, and the reason being that Rome was getting very focused on emperor worship, and even though emperors prior to Domitian had been declared divine, Domitian was the first one who began to enforce this on an empire-wide basis, that if you don't declare the emperor to be Lord and God at least once a year, give a pinch of incense and say the magic words, you're going to be persecuted because you're being disloyal to the state. This is one of the ways in which it was felt that the vast empire, which was made up of many different tribal groups, could be held together, not just by deifying Roma, which was once upon a time deified, the city was, they decided that most people don't cotton to a philosophical idea. So if we make a person a god and make the emperor a god, people can identify with this better. And when Domitian came along in the 90s, well, he began to enforce this. If you don't do it, Polycarp, for example, is a case in point. You should read the Martyrdom of Polycarp sometime. This is how he got killed, because he refused to do that. And there are others that happened even before Polycarp that John is referencing in his book. He mentioned at least one such person by name. So back to number two. John is on the island of Patmos for his faith. And it's probably because of the idea that if you cut the head off the body will die. And John is the head of the church there in Ephesus. But it didn't happen, because John is able to communicate to his people. And the one way you can communicate to people when you're in enemy territory is if you use code language, right? They do it in wartime all the time, don't they? They use codes, signals, and so forth that hopefully others can't decode. But the people to whom John wrote could decode it, because they were steeped in the Hebrew scriptures from which most of the code is taken. And the symbols, since most people, even today, do not really have a full grasp of the Old Testament, find a little bit of difficulty. Once they get really clued into the Old Testament, the book begins to be much easier to read. And so anyway, John is on Patmos because of persecution. They thought they would, you know, kill off those types of people by taking away the head of the church in Ephesus. It's by no means sacrilegious, Ballas goes on to say, to point out that John himself apparently did not always understand fully what he was experiencing and writing down. The case in point, of course, is a reference to twice in the book near the end of it, where the angel makes some brilliant and wonderful revelation to him, and John falls down to worship the angel, and the angel has to remind him, I am an angel, I am not God, worship God only. So, you know, even that John wrote down, because he needed to say that. Perhaps also he needed to say that, and that perhaps some people of his day were worshiping angels and they shouldn't be worship God only. There's only one God, and that's why he got in trouble, because that was what he was promoting. Point number three. It is unfortunate to take this book as little more than some sort of blueprint of the future, and it's not done so much today anymore, but it used to be done quite commonly, that people tried to lay out the plan of history from the book of Revelation, and some of the villains of the past would be factored into some appropriate chapter in the book. And then, of course, the problem is that somewhere along the line you're going to run out of villains, because they've already been covered previously by other villains, and there are some new villains in every age of history. So do not neglect the Old Testament background, he says, by way of closing here. Point number four, it's an important point. Keep in mind, this is apocalyptic literature. And I should probably say a little bit about this kind of literature before we go into Revelation too much. I want to stay mostly with the text tomorrow, but apocalypse also includes, besides visions and symbols, a lot of reference to angels and the use of numbers having symbolic value. And there are numbers all over the place in Revelation, and to help us to understand the book, we have to deal with those numbers as well. Otherwise, we get into all kinds of theological mush. If we get the numbers straight, we get the message straight, which is totally consistent with the rest of scriptures. You know, you pay attention. So it's apocalypse. So he goes on to say, then when you get to like chapter 20, where you have a reference to the 1,000 years, you're not to take it as 999 years plus one, because that's not the intention at all. But the term 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. And, you know, 10 to 10 is 100, times 10 is 1,000. And the number 10 by itself symbolizes completeness, fullness, completeness. Like you have 10 fingers, you have 10 toes, and if you come back from battle and you still have them all, you got a 10, right? And if you describe the most beautiful person you ever met and you say, this person is a 10, that's quite a compliment. So anyway, 10 times 10 times 10 is even more emphatically so. So if there's 1,000 years while Satan is bound, that is for the, wow, total period of time. and when's the beginning, when's the end of the 1,000 years? Well, it's been much more than 1,000 years since Jesus came to earth, and who knows how long it will be before he comes again. But it's the full period of time between the time of his resurrection and ascension on the one hand and his return in glory on the other hand, however many years it takes, you see. So not a literal 1,000 years. And we have a lot of folks, you know, from outside the Lutheran communion, of course, who try to literalize those years and run into all kinds of, you know, strange thinking as a result of that. This is apocalypse, please keep in mind, and the numbers have a message, a serious message, a true message, but nevertheless, they have to be taken according to the values that the numbers indicate. Number five, Revelation is inspired Jewish Christian apocalypse. It's not wise to simply see this as predictive prophecy, which gets fulfilled in various stages of history. Well, we kind of commented on that earlier. Number six, historical revelation was given to the church when Christians were experiencing serious persecution, both unofficial and official. Well, we reference the time of Domitian when John was exiled, and so he is addressing the needs of his time, but of course the needs of the church of all times subsequent continue to be of the sort that John is addressing, because as long as we live, we're going to have to pay the price for our faith in subtle ways, sometimes in more flagrant ways. And so this can be a book of great comfort to those who in any way are distressed because they stand up for their faith and they take the onslaughts of an evil society which tries to ignore the faith. So the apocalypse that John depicts, the gradually unfolding drama of the victory of the Lamb who was slain, and of all those believers who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, Christ's victory becomes our victory. And I think we want to stress that. It's a book of victory. Most people who read this book say it's a very depressing book. And that always gives me two kinds of reactions. On the one hand, it makes me chuckle a little bit because I say, how stupid can you get? Because for the people of faith, this is the most exciting thing to know, that they have the ultimate victory despite, you know, the garbage that they might have to face from time to time, or perhaps on a longer time frame. It is depressing for some people because it also means judgment for the bad guys. But judgment for the bad guys is victory for the good guys, because, you know, God comes ultimately to judge the world, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, as we have in Matthew 25, and this is a little bit apocalyptic too, but it's a true picture of, you know, the consistent teaching of the New Testament. So Christ's victory is our victory, and so the book is a triumphal kind of a thing, but it also is very realistic to show, as Paul said, as we have it in Acts 14, 23, somewhere in there, 22 maybe, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Yeah, okay. No big deal. You know, it's just part of being a Christian. So we go forward triumphantly because, as the Epistle to the Hebrews says, despising the shame and looking to the glory that will be ours eventually. Number seven. Ultimately, therefore, Revelation is best understood as a book of comfort. Very true. It ought not to surprise us that so much Christian art and music has reflected the intensely doxological character of the apocalypse. Note Handel's Messiah, you know, the Hallelujah chorus, you've all heard that and how triumphal that is. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, you know, chapter 19 of Revelation. May your reading and prayerful study of Revelation to John, very good, Revelation to John, Revelation of Jesus Christ, help you to better extol and praise Jesus as King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All right, so this by way of introduction, we'll probably, as we read some of the text, say a little bit more about some of the apocalyptic features, because we really need to once we get into it. Perhaps we could spend a few minutes looking at the outline, and I didn't assign you a whole lot of reading because I'm totally cognizant of what your priorities are in regard to tomorrow, but as I said before, I hope you read it all on Saturday or sometime soon whenever you have a chance, because it's really quite an exciting book. We're going to look at the first three chapters, but again, not all of it tomorrow. We'll just sample it enough to sort of give you the flavor of it. And there are seven churches addressed, which of course is not to say that there were only seven churches in Asia, but John loves the number seven. It's his favorite number. And when he addresses seven churches, it's a message for all the churches of Asia. Once again, you have to understand the symbolism of numbers here to appreciate that fact. We know there was a church at Hierapolis. We know there were people who were gathered at Troas. So, you know, and Colossae, for example, you know, that's not one of the churches mentioned here. But seven covers them all to all the Christians in Asia, and for that matter, to any Christians anywhere else ever since to whom this might be useful. But as John addresses these seven particular churches, you will see that he picks up things from the local environment as vehicles for his message of comfort to those particular churches. And it's kind of uncanny how he weaves those local conditions into the good news that he has to share with those people. And also he uses some of these local historical and cultural details of that particular church to deal with the bad guys at the same time. Okay, so the first three chapters we'll look at tomorrow. Oops, I erased it. We'll look at chapters 12 to 14, which is kind of in the middle of the book, but it reveals clearly who the opposition is. 12 to 14 reveals the devil, who is the great red dragon, and the beast from the land. The beast from the sea first, then the beast from the land. Those are the devil's henchmen who we can identify then as, well, the beast from the sea would be the Roman forces that come to enforce the emperor's decrees as they come out of the sea and land and go to Ephesus and enforce. And, of course, the beast from the land would be the local authorities who go along with these decrees and enforce them upon the people. And so the devil really is in league with the leadership and thus is able to effect his purposes. So Satan is described here in terms of an unholy three. Now, we all, of course, are very familiar with the Holy Trinity, right? But John also gives us an unholy trinity, the devil and the beast and the false prophet, as the second beast is often called later in the book. And John does this purposely to show how the devil is uncanny and the tricks that he tries. So chapter 12 to 14, you will love it, and I hope to spend a little bit of time with you on that. You notice that the number of the redeemed in chapter 14 is listed as 144,000. Now, why is that? You will notice, of course, that when you have these people pushing your doorbell and they want to talk to you about, you know, what is it, Jehovah's Witnesses, 144,000. And my gosh, I had an interesting experience once, and I know better now. But, you know, I always insist when these guys want to talk to me that I also get a chance to talk to them. And, you know, usually they don't want to hear too much from me, but I insist. You know, equal time, please. So I asked this one gentleman as he was about to leave, well, you know, if you were to die tonight, you know, the Kennedy questions. Can you be sure of your salvation? Oh, of course, absolutely. And would you be sure that you would go to heaven? Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Well, there's already 144,000 there. You wouldn't be able to fit in because that's full up already. Of course, I guess his hope would be in a new heaven, a new earth, which would be a separate location from those who were in, you know, heaven already, because that number has been filled up for a long time already. Anyway, this is really weird, but if you look at the 144 number, it does have a significance because it's a multiple of 12. You know, 12 times 12 is 144. Got it? 12 is the number of the faithful. You know, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, Old and New Testament come together on that point, the number of the faithful. And you multiply 12 times 12, you know, this makes it very emphatic. You know, you got them all. And, of course, the 1,000, as you know, is 10 times 10 times 10. That's the number of completeness. So all the faithful who ever lived, you know, bloom, you can't get more complete with that number. So that's the number in heaven, the total number of faithful, but not literally so. Now, this is where the JWs have their thing, you know, that they take it literally, and because they don't understand that's how apocalypse works. It shouldn't be taken literally. Alrighty, so the number of the redeemed, in a literal way of thinking, is 144,000, and they sing the song of the Lamb on the throne, chapter 14. So you'll be reading 12 to 14 probably. Like I said, don't worry about it if you don't understand too much of it, because we're going to pick up more of it tomorrow and go into some detail on this tomorrow. And the reason I picked the last chapters, skipping over a lot of the other good stuff, is not because I wanted to keep you in the dark, but because, like I said, I feel if you spend an hour and a quarter, an hour and a half, you have other things to do for tomorrow as well. So we're going to try to pick some key things. At the end, you begin to see the victory unfolding, because it takes a long time to get there in a book, but at the end, it's very, very dramatic. In chapter 19, for example, we have the marriage of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, you know, the Lamb of God. Gospel of John, Revelation of John, the Lamb. We're consistent here, aren't we? And who do you think the Lamb is marrying? The bride, of course. And who is the bride?
Us.
You're the bride. Yes, I'm the bride. You're the bride. We're all bride. Yeah. Bride of Christ. The church is the bride. So Jesus and the church. This is the great celebration that chapter 19 gets us into. And then we come into the showdown. Actually, this isn't the first showdown. We already got Armageddon tucked away in chapter 16. But now in Babylon's fall in chapter 18 and following, or 17 and following, actually. But now we come to the more exciting showdowns, even when we have the war in heaven, you know, coming down from heaven. This really gets exciting and a little bit sticky, too, in points, if you like to see dead bodies all over the place. But that's how chapter 19 ends. And in chapter 20, we have another final showdown. There's several final showdowns, actually. So you can't really, you know, say that the end will come at Mount Megiddo, because chapter 20 says the end will come at the holy city, and chapter 19 says, you know, the rider on the white horse coming down from heaven, you know. And so it's a way of seeing the end will come wherever it comes all over. And we shouldn't try to simplify it and take the power out of the picture. It's an all-inclusive kind of thing. So chapter 20, of course, is the fighting chapter, the 1,000 years, and it's not really very complex if you take it in its simple meaning, and hopefully we'll see that. And I pray the good Lord that we'll have time to get to heaven in chapter 21. I don't know how time will run out for us here tomorrow, but chapter 21 and 22 is a picture of heaven. And don't be too surprised. It's a garden, according to chapter 22, and a kind of amazing garden. Well, so much for that. This gives you a little bit of an overview of what we're going to get into tomorrow. And since we have a little bit of time left, maybe we could read chapter 1 together. I don't know if we have time to read it, but I'd like to read it with you so that you don't get too frightened by reading some more of it on your own. Revelation, verse 1. Please note, it's Revelation, singular, Apocalypse, singular, of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about, Revelation of Jesus Christ. We get to see more about him in this book, which God gave him to show to his servants what soon must take place, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So John gets the message here. John is identified. We presume this is the same John who is the son of Zebedee. Some people will argue that, but I don't think that Lewis Brighton would argue that, and I certainly wouldn't. And there's a lot of crossover between this and John's gospel in terms of vocabulary and imagery that is used, which I think is a strong argument for it being from the same person, besides history would say that John was the bishop of Ephesus who was exiled, and so we'll just stick with that. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John is going to tell us what he saw. These are his visions, his images, which carry his theological message. Now, in verse 3, we have the first of the seven Beatitudes in the book, and I think in your footnotes you have listed where the other six are listed, starting with 14, verse 3, going all the way to chapter 22, where two of them are listed. So there's seven Beatitudes, but you notice they're scattered throughout the work. They're not together, but they do carry some of the great theological truths of the book. And the first of these, in verse 3, is, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of prophecy. Yeah, well, usually people get to about the third chapter and then they stop. But blessed are you if you read all of it. Someday you will. And blessed are those who hear, who pay attention to it, who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. So the book is commended to you. And the reason being, we only have a short time here on this planet. The time is near for all of us. Gee, I can tell you this, that it hasn't changed for me, even though when I was your age, I didn't know how near the time was, because now I know I'm not going to live another 75 years. But time for any of us could be tomorrow, right? We don't know how near it is. Only God knows. So verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, what are the seven churches? Well, they're mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, and we will look at some of them tomorrow. You have one of these little printouts. It looks at some of the churches. I didn't give you all of them because I didn't want to waste your time. Whoops, bad word. I didn't want you to utilize all of your time and not prepare for the exam, so I just gave you a little snippet there. So, to the seven churches of Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace, of course, is the New Testament blessing that we have, you know, grace and peace came, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, John's Gospel says. And peace, peace, the shalom of the Old Testament and New Testament greeting are put together from him who is, who was, and who is to come. You see, you have the is word all over the place. Who is the one who is, who was, and is to come? Who is the great I am? Of course, you go back to the burning bush and you see it is God in heaven identifying to Moses that he is the great I am. He is to come. Just like Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is seen yesterday and today and forever, past, present, and future, all wrapped into one. And not only from the Father, but also from the seven spirits before the throne. The seven spirits, of course, is representation of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is it not? And let's not stop there. Also from Jesus Christ. You know who that is, right? So that's a little bit simpler. Well, who is he? The faithful witness. Aha, all right, the faithful witness. Witness is one who bears testimony. Martis is the word for witness. And from the word martis in English, you get the word martyr, right? And oftentimes these apostolic figures became witnesses through martyrdom, most of them by having their life taken from them. In the case of John, he was a martyr in his life. He was in exile. So Jesus is the faithful witness, the one who inspires all other witnesses, and the firstborn of the dead. We all die. Well, he came forth. So like he, so we. That's the point here. And the ruler of kings on earth. And why that? Ooh, this is a big message to you know who. He thinks he's the top dog, Domitian, but he's not. Jesus is the ruler even of kings on earth. And it is his kingdom that is the ultimate kingdom, of course. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins, by his blood, you can understand that, right? It's the gospel. And made us a kingdom. And what kind of kingdom is that? Well, we're priests to his God and Father. Jesus has made us priests, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. So there's a doxology here, honoring Jesus, the one who is the Savior. And about him, verse 7 says, he is coming in the clouds. Well, that's also from Acts, as you know. And every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him. There won't be anybody missing. They'll all notice it. They'll all find out about it. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now, I ask you, brothers and sisters, is this good news or bad news? All the tribes of the earth will wail. Is that good news for you or bad news for you? Who are the tribes of the earth? These are the bad guys, not the good guys. Just like in Matthew's apocalypse, you know, it talks about the tribes of the earth, and on the other hand, about the elect, opposite groupings. So when the tribes of the earth wail, there's going to be a lot of wailing. But it doesn't include the Christians, because they say, even so, amen. Okay, let it be. verse 8. The identification of Jesus here is, or of God, is of the Alpha and the Omega, and the one who is, who was, is to come, the Almighty. So God is so identified as the beginning and the end, first and last of the alphabet letters of the Greek language. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom. He shares the tribulation. It's interesting how often this word tribulation comes up in this book, and it's never in reference to 7 years. It's, you know, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Same idea here. The suffering that people endure while they stand up for the faith and they live out the life of faith. In fact, in one place, it is given a number. The tribulation that is upon the people in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10, is 10 days. 10 days, a very short time. Okay, so the only place where I know that it's given a numeric quantification is in that location. It's not 7 years. And, of course, the folks who do quantify the 7 years get this from a distorted way of looking at the book of Daniel, and we're not going to have time to go into that here. Anyway, let's get back to where we were. I, John, your brother, who share with you in the tribulation in Jesus, and in the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on an island called Patmos. You know where that is. It's off the coast of Ephesus, quite a big distance. He's very much separated from his people. He's in exile on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, guess what? I mean, every preacher on Sunday morning, if he's not preaching, he said, well, why am I not in the pulpit today? You know, it's also this is John's feeling. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write this, what you see in the book, and send it to the seven churches. And here they're named, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And if you put them on a map, you will notice that the seven churches are located in a path. Let's see. Okay, I missed one. Okay, we got seven now. You can travel from one to another, to another, to another, to another, to another. And each of them is about a day's journey apart from the other. Which, if a messenger were to carry the letter, he would, you know, run to one, run to another, run to another, run to another. So they're located with a relatively similar amount of space in between, but a goodly distance as well, and thus encompassing the scope of the churches of Asia. So these are the churches that are addressed here. And in chapters 2 and 3, we will have individual messages to each of them, but the composite message for all of them is a message to the larger church, okay? So this is what John sees then as he turns. Oh, and this gets to be rather picturesque here. Verses 12 and following is the portrait that he sees of Jesus. And I didn't bring it today, and I hope I remember to bring it tomorrow, is Albrecht Dürer's woodcut of this portraiture of Jesus, you know, complete with a sword sticking out of his mouth, and, you know, his face shining like the sun. And, you know, it's totally different from Solomon's head of Christ, right? But here is how he sees Jesus. And there's theological meat in here, if you will pay attention. I looked to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. This is what John sees in his vision, seven golden lampstands. Now, let me ask you, what in the world is a lampstand good for? Suppose this is a lampstand. What would you put on a lampstand? A lamp, right? And that gives light, right? A lamp. And a lamp gives light. And later you will see that the lampstands are, of course, the seven churches. The seven churches hold the lamp. The light of the world is Jesus, right? And that gives enlightenment to the whole area around. So I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, reference to Jesus, clothed with a long robe with a golden girdle around his breast. Now, this robe probably is descriptive of either the vesture of a priest or a king. The golden suggests kingliness, but the girdle and the rest of the robe suggests priestliness. But either case, Jesus is, of course, the high priest of our faith, and he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So either way, however you take it, it fits. And his head and hair were white, white as wool, white as snow, suggesting the dignity of longevity, in case of Jesus, eternity, okay? And note the dignity of it as well. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Have you sat in front of a fireplace in the last 5 years sometime? You know what happens when you sit in front of a fireplace? You get hot from the radiation that comes out. So the eyes of Jesus are seen like a penetrating fire which reaches out and sees. And, you know, you don't escape because he sees all. His eyes are all seeing. And his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Now that means that they're very strong. It's like the 320-pound Green Bay Packers lineman who has size 17 shoes, and he's a big guy, right? He is pretty strong. So Jesus' feet are like burnished bronze. Let's see, what else is there? I've lost my place. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Have any of you ever been at the edge of Niagara Falls and heard the many waters crashing over the, and it's really very powerful, isn't it? Many waters. The strands of the teaching of Jesus, of course, are manifold as well as powerful. And in his right hand, he held seven stars in his hand. Well, who are the stars? Well, later on, end of the chapter, you will see that the stars are the angels, the angeloi, are the messengers of the churches. So to each of the churches, you know, is always an address to the angel or to the messenger of the church, the one who is the one who you know, proclaims to the churches. Jesus holds the seven stars in his hand. Now, you know about Allstate, the good hands people, but Jesus only needs one hand to hold the seven stars that the messengers of the churches. The point is, he holds the messengers in his hand, so they're safe there, and they're in his protective custody. And from his mouth, now get this, issues a sharp two-edged sword. Seth and Ben, the Hebrews among us here, remember chapter 4, verse 12 of Hebrews, where it says the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword? Remember reading that? You remember that. Yes, you do, Seth. Good. I'm glad you do. Anyway, so from his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword which rightly divides the word of truth, right? He cuts both ways with his word of grace and judgment, does he not? And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, is it surprising that Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world? Okay. John's Gospel, by the way. And when I saw him, now this is John the Evangelist speaking again, I fell at his feet as though dead. Well, that shouldn't surprise anybody. Wouldn't you do the same thing? Anyway, it's quite a vision to have of the exalted Christ. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Just like the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah and Mary, don't be afraid, you know, I bring you good news. I'm the first and the last. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Ah, that's good news. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Death, Hades, the grave. Jesus has power over both, and he can overcome both. And now write what you have seen and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, now we have the interpretation in the seven gold lampstands. Seven stars are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. The churches which hold the lamp that illuminates the landscape. Jesus is the light of the world, and of course he holds the leaders of the churches in his hands. And now he addresses those leaders of the churches in the next two chapters and has a message for each of the churches.